she'll do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Galatians, and it begins. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5:13. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this is a time given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted thinking about something else during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you as your royal priests and your royal family, and to be able to partake of your word so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for all the gifts that you have gifted us with, and we thank you, Father, for your tremendous love. We thank you that you have done so much for us on behalf of or through the work of your Son, and we thank you for him and all that you have done. And we ask, Father, that you challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Our main passage in 1 John 4:19 is the fact that we love, as John writes, we love because he first loved us. The use of the word agape here refers to specifically the work of Christ on the cross. That is the manifestation of it. It is actually synonymous with God's love, would be the sacrifice of Christ for the world. and so we find in it what love is. And this love emanates from God. It is of God. God is love, as John has already written, and actually is of divine origin. So for us to have it, God has to give it to us. He has to gift it to us. We cannot in any way from our own inner beings muster up anything that is close. I mean, close isn't even the real word, because you couldn't, there's human love is completely in a different species or category. There's no similarities between the two. So as we know, we love God and others because he first loved us. And so this brings us to the two great Old Testament commands that are summed up the entire law as the Lord taught and as we see Paul teaching here. And that is to love God and to love one's neighbor. But in fact, Paul, as we will see, leaves out the first one. And there's a reason for that. He actually is not distancing himself from that command. He actually does list it in his writings, but not very much. He actually has lifted that to a higher plane. And I know you say, though, there's nothing higher than agape, and there isn't. He lifts it to a better understanding for us. And that is, in the words, faith, dedication, submission to the Father's will, all of which Paul talks exceedingly. And if anybody has that, it is a foregone conclusion that they reflect God's love back to him. And so in Galatians 5:13, we have, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And here we have agape love in terms of service. As our Lord served us, laid down his life for us, this love is for each other. And so it can't be blended with human love. It can't be mixed with human love. Through the history of the church, mostly the church has depended upon human love and interpreting it as this. And agape and eros, which is human love, have really flowed side by side, oftentimes mixing with one another. In the history of the church, and it must be something that we are clear about and are fully educated in. So agape is a love whose chief essence is self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one who is loved. And so therein lies Calvary as its ultimate revealing, where it revealed what it is. There again, agape is a love whose chief essence is self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one who is loved. Such a love means death to self, and that means defeat for sin. And so that's why the command in Galatians is, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And that is because by walking by means of the Spirit is death to the self-life. It is occupation with others. It is occupation with God. It is occupation with His plan, His will, His purpose, His love, His mercy, His holiness. It is walking by means of the Spirit is occupation with all those things. You can't simultaneously be occupied with that and occupied with yourself. And so because sin is self-will, sin is self-gratification. And therefore, that's why, and right after Paul says that, or writes that in Galatians 5, you can skip down and look at it, it's right there, in 16 and 17, that if we walk by means of the Spirit, we won't carry out the desire of the flesh, and they war with one another. One desires to suppress the other. And then he gives a list of deeds of the flesh, which he says are evident, and there's a whole list of sins there. All of which, if you look at any of them, come back to self-absorption, self-will, self-gratification. Whereas agape, now when we look at our agape to God, it is a actual sacrifice of the self to Him. As it really, it's not something, though, again, that we muster from ourselves, because He crucified our old sin natures. And so when but what we have that is our own, is our free will, our choices. And we can set our minds on different things. We can set our minds on the things of the Spirit and the things of God, or we can set our minds on the things that pertain to self. And the restraint that God has given us so that we can walk in His righteousness and therefore benefit from the things that He has given us and actually experience them, exemplify them, is the Spirit and not law. And so we'll see that as we progress. So he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in verse 14 in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He leaves out the first one. So you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. And the one word is agape, is law, is love. So we are not to fulfill the Mosaic law. He in no way references the Mosaic law here. But if we were under the Mosaic law, which is silly to even contemplate, it would be fulfilled in this word agape. But he's moving on from that. Paul, of all people, who was so burdened under the law. I mean, he, in his pre-salvation life, dedicated his entire life to the Mosaic law, comes to understand this very principle probably more than anybody. And so Paul is moving from the law of statutes that we're no longer under to a law that is the spiritual, ethical life of the believer in this age. So if we're not under the Mosaic law, are we not under any law? The answer is no. We are under a law, and it's a far higher one. It's far higher. It's on a far higher plane. So things like, you know, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love one another as I have loved you. These are things that are not in the Old Testament. And in fact, the things of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, could not be. It is not in the Old Testament because they didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit. They were not. It was not ready for that yet because the cross hadn't come. And so in this age, we are given what I would call Christian ethics. It is a life of the believer in this age. It is the ethics of Christ Himself. And so it obviously cannot be accomplished from our flesh, nor is it accomplished by following a bunch of rules, right? Do we have commands? Yes. But the commands are a place where you exercise the gift of God's love to you. When you think of the commands as an arena, that's what I'm thinking lately. I've been thinking of them as the commands of God, or God's way, right, is an arena in which we can exercise the power that God has given us. And so by saying, you know, I'm going to follow the commands and find acceptance with God, is to say that, God, put your power aside. I'm going to go into this arena and try and show off my human ability. And that's a failure. It's a complete failure. Think of the ethics of the New Testament as a place for you to show off. And I don't mean for approbation, but to show off the power that God has poured into you. And in that way, they're not, as Paul wrote, they should not be burdensome, but in fact a joy, because this is what God has given us as gift. Now, did he give the Old Testament saints these gifts? No. And that's why our commands, though we have them, are on a much higher plane. And of course, we'll see as we explore, the law wasn't even given for that purpose. So the ethics of the Christian way of life are fulfilled in agape love for God and for mankind. God has a law for us, but it does not consist of the things in the Mosaic law. However, there are many things in the Mosaic law that are verbatim taken over into our system of ethics. Of course they are. What, did adultery just go away now? Right? No. There's 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. Obey your parents is repeated in the New Testament. But we are, when we do those things, we now do them from the source of power that is agape love God gifted to us within. Now, they loved God, but how did they love God? Why did they love God? Was it because he poured his love into them by means of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. They were not gifted with that. Why did they love him? And it's actually because he first loved them. It's true. He chose Abraham and chose the children of Israel, Abraham's offspring, out of love, he said, and we'll quote that. But they came to love him by what he did for them. And God repeats this over and over throughout the Old Testament. I set you free from Egypt. I brought you into the promised land. And he says it over and over. And if any Israelite would say, well, look at all that God has done for us, things that we couldn't have done ourselves. And by the way, this law, I can't keep it fully. And I try, but I can't. And so there's a constraint by the law that pushes you out somewhere. You know, like when you put a bunch of pressure on something, if there's an escape, that's where it's going to go. And the escape, the law was to pressure the Old Testament believer to say, I can only be saved by the coming blood sacrifice, the coming Savior, the coming atonement that I've been told of, the seed of the woman who would break the neck of the serpent. That's the only way I can be delivered. And in that, he would become a believer and then become a lover of God because of all that God had done for Israel. Look at this promised land we live in. I mean, come on, how have we done this? The smallest of people, defeating all the ites, the Canaanites, Moabites, Edomites, all the ites in the promised land. They kicked all their behinds and not trained militarily. And the Red Sea, defeating the army of Egypt, crossing the Jordan in the same way with the Ark of the Covenant, crushing Jericho by marching around it 7 times. I mean, all these things that would say, look what God has done for us, and that's why we love him. Awesome. But you know, our love for God does not follow that pattern. All that God has done for you, he already did at the moment of salvation. You didn't even know any of it. All you knew was Calvary. And God at that moment blessed you beyond your wildest dreams, and he didn't know anything about it. And so why we love him in the church age is because he has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given at salvation, and that's a whole different ballgame. All right, so you see the difference. So that's why we are the individual is released from one law consisting of a set of ethical principles to which was attached blessing for obedience and punishment in the case of disobedience. And that's where we're going to spend some time on this, because I don't want us any, and I know the question comes up, is, you know, what about the things in the Old Testament? Do we ignore all of them, or, you know, or just some, or, you know, or what? Once we understand the difference between Christian ethics and the commands of the Mosaic law, the curses and the blessing, then we come to it. It's very easy to see. But it does take some work, and it does take working it out in your mind. Do we see in the New Testament curse? The word curse for the believer. One verse in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Which if you look at that verse carefully, that anathema maranatha curse, it is for the unbeliever. It is not a thing for the believer. And I had misunderstood that for a long, long time. And I there's probably a day where I can explain that. I don't want to just shout some explanation off the top of my head. But if you look into that, you see that it is the only place where a curse is mentioned upon the believer. And in the same book, it says those who say Jesus is not God or Jesus is himself accursed are under a curse. And it's in the same context of that book, which would be an unbeliever. And anyway, you know, what you have in the Mosaic Law is you fulfill this and here come all these blessings. And by the way, those blessings that he pronounces for Israel mean nothing to us because they're all earthly. And in fact, you, under logistical grace, get it all. Really. I mean, it talks about the blessing will be the defeat of your enemies, the filling your baskets in your house, meaning that you'll be supplied with enough food, that it will rain on your crops at the proper season so that you can grow. And these things have basically been supplied in the church age. But to the Christian, regardless of whether supplied or not, because I know in some certain instances they're not, if a Christian finds himself in a famine in a war-torn country, like say in the middle of World War II or any war, or as they find themselves now in the Middle East in the midst of, say, the civil war in Syria, which is horrid, are they any less blessed by God? Is that a curse upon them because they have not followed certain laws? Of course not. The blessings to the believer in the church age are spiritual at the greatest. And of course, God has material blessing for us. He does. But what we're blessed with, the filling of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the adoption, the predestination, the election, the in Christ, God in you, your position, none of this is in the Old Testament. And those are all blessings to you that accrued when? When you did something for them? No. Your inheritance, as we noted, there are parts of it that can be lost. But when was it given to you? Before the foundation of the world. I'm not looking for a land or a millennium as a believer in the church age, but that's what they're looking to, and that's what they did look to. And so because of that, they loved God. But our love, our response of his agape love poured out in our hearts back to him is now in the form of not a bunch of regulations, but in faith, hope, and love. And we see that when you operate in agape love towards another person, right? You say, I am determined to walk by means of the Spirit. I have learned what agape love is, and I am determined. I am going to rely on the Spirit, and I am going to exercise that love. How many sins against people do you avoid that are all listed in the New Testament as well as the Old? Bitterness, jealousy, anger, implacability, vengeance. You know, these are all sins that are in both Testaments. They're still against God of all time. But you see, when you operate in love, those things don't exist in your soul. And that's why, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so the commands are a place, it's an arena to exercise the love that you have come to know, as John wrote so beautifully, come to know in the perfect tense, and have come to believe in the perfect tense. So once we realize we're released from one law consisting of a set of ethical principles, and now we're ready for Christian ethics by means of the Spirit, right, and by means of his word. Those ethics, law of love, law of self-sacrifice, the Royal Family Honor Code, which I was reading through Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15 today, just perusing it, and my Lord, what a rash of commands. It's boom, 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 one after another. All of which are fulfilled in love, because in the Royal Family Honor Code, that is how we operate towards one another. And so that's why Paul can write here the whole law, our law now, Christian ethics, is fulfilled in this one word, agape. The Mosaic Law gave Israel neither the desire nor the power to obey its commands. The only power to follow the law was to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Which, did it come by the law? No, it came by faith. What was the difference between Moses, Caleb, and Joshua and the rest of the children of Israel in that Exodus generation? We know of the three. I'm sure there were more, but the three prominent is Moses, Aaron, his brother, but Aaron had some missteps, of course. But there's Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua. What did they have? Laws? They had faith. They had faith. And by means of that faith, they came to love God and therefore were us. And when you would love him, you would see the law and the commandments in a whole different light. You know, take like David, for instance. He writes the famous Psalm 23. What does he start with? I kept thy law. He violated it tons of times, of course. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? He loved the Lord. Love for God was wrought out of all that Israel did for God. Love for God was wrought out of all that God did for Israel. As I noted, he repeats to them over and over how he freed them from Egypt and graciously gave them the promised land. He says it again and again and again to remind them all through the Psalms and the prophets. This is what I've done for you. What were they supposed to do at every Passover? The youngest man, the youngest male at the Passover was to ask the one hosting the Passover, why do we celebrate this night? And then that host would say for all the Exodus, you know, the Passover story of being released from the power of Egypt. They were reminded of this again and again and again. All the miracles that God had done for them, all that God had provided, all the wars that God had won for them. And this caused them to love God. So in a way, their love is similar, has some similarities to ours in that it is a responsive love, as is ours. Ours does not originate with us. But the love that God has poured out within our hearts was not given to them. It could not be because the cross did not happen. So this was a responsive love to a gracious and loving God. With that love, the Old Testament believer found new meaning in the law. And to love his neighbor as himself. You know, they say, well, if he has a temptation to steal from his neighbor. But he loves God. And that's God's creature. So there's a whole different motivation there. Or he could care less about God, but remember the curses. It's fun to read through them. You're like, wow. we will in a second. So fast forwarding to the New Testament, we are no longer under the yoke of the Mosaic law, yet this does not mean that we're not under a law. We are under the rule of Christian ethics. As I said, 9 out of 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Love for God and love for one's neighbor is repeated in the New Testament. The deeds of the flesh are repeated in the New Testament. Sins of lust, greed, sensuality, laziness even, apathy, sensuality. Oh, I put that in there twice. Must be one of my favorites. Sins of the tongue and a host of mental attitude sins are repeated in the New Testament. And also with the New Testament are new commands. And in fact, the system of ethics for the church is on a much higher plane than the Old Testament. Galatians 5:6, I don't know why I put it on the board, but you have it in front of you. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. Right? Now, he says this to the Galatians because they took upon themselves circumcision because they were tricked or fooled into believing that they should be under the Mosaic law again. And this is the initial rite of the Mosaic law. I mean, this is the first thing that is done to an Israeli child, to a boy, is that he is circumcised on the eighth day. And so this, what does it refer to? You know, that I can somehow, by following the law, by doing rituals and things like that, that I can actually work my way to God. And this is the true belief in all paganism and all false religions, that man has something in himself in which he can climb the ladder to God. It was in the first religion, the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower to ascend to heaven. Let's climb to the heavens. And so it says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through agape love. You see, the faith is the application of that love. It's synonymous. And so why would I, so we say this is amazing, that why can I have faith in God? Because he's gifted me with his love. I don't even originate that. It is my choice. I chose it at salvation, and I continue to choose it now. But the fact that I can actually have it is his gift. So what is not repeated in the New Testament are the Levitical offerings. the rituals, the feasts, the festivals, the Sabbath, circumcision, and everything else that was given to Israel as a shadow of the things to come in Christ. You think, you look at the things that are eliminated are the things that were all supposed to be shadows of the coming Christ. Why have them in our ethics if he's already come? And so they're eliminated. The Passover is eliminated. Christ gave us one ritual to remember him. And what is eliminated? The curses of the law. And herein lies the struggle in the Christian church from the beginning. You can't tell them that. They will run hog wild. And yet, rather than teaching them the real true restraint, which is you knowing who you are in him and knowing that you now have the opportunity through the gifts that he has given to exercise the most amazing system of ethics ever given to mankind. And not of your credit, not of your doing, not of your flesh, but all of him and his spirit. To love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, to lay down your lives for those who have no way deserving it or are of the most evil nature. God so loved, agape'd the world. We apply it to the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in that, that is, it can't be of me, it is of God. I can exercise in this a code of royalty that only belongs to the family of God. And in that, we should be excited about that. And therefore, as this is the place in this world where we can exercise this. And by the way, when you do that, you're revealing Christ to the world. You become the most beautiful ambassador. And since we're now in Christ, we're freed from those things, including the curse. Christ fulfilled the law, and as we'll see when we get to back to Galatians, that he became that curse. He became the, not because he was cursed by God, but he became the curse of the law that we all broke. So go to Deuteronomy 27. I took a little tangent. It's wonderful. Whenever I take these little side doctrines that I think are going to be short and sweet, that God does his thing, and it's fun to see where it goes. And here, it goes here because of the question of, all right, so I'm under love, and love is not of statutes and commands and such. Right? Commands don't make you love God. And it really, only God loving you makes you love God. But, so what do we have as restraint? And so what do we, because there's often confusion between, and this is why, as we were talking about earlier, you got covenant theology that is huge in this planet, and you got dispensationalism that is huge in this planet, in theological circles. And, how could they be so prevalent? And yet one stands against the other and vice versa. And so that's why all we got to do is just go to the scripture. Funny enough. We're redeemed from the curse of the law. We all broke the law. Now, Moses told the children of Israel before they went in to the promised land, remember he was not allowed to go in because of his mistake, that he told Joshua to take the people to a certain valley. This was in Samaria and between two mountains. Mount Gerizim on one side and Mount Ebal on the other side. And the Ark of the Covenant was going to be put right in the middle with the Levites in the middle, and the Jews were going to stand on, by tribe, stand on both mountains. And the blessing was going to be shouted to Mount Gerizim, where they would say amen. That was for following the law. And then the curse for breaking the law, and many curses were going to be listed as well as things that could be broken. And he was going to repeat the entire Mosaic law. And he did. It says in the book of Joshua, he did it word for word, all that Moses wrote. And they were to say amen to the curse. All right, so we have two mountains, the blessing and the curse. And so, as I just said, and I gave you a little picture. Yeah, that shows a pretty good, actually, new camera. It's an artist's depiction, but it looks just like this. You can go look at it online even today. There's a big town in the middle of it now, but... On both mountains, you could picture the Levites in the middle and all the Israelites on this mountain and the Israelites on that mountain. And the blessings were read from Mount Gerizim, the curses from Mount Ebal. In Joshua 8:34, it says, "Then afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law." So let's take an example of this. Joshua doesn't have to rewrite what Moses told him to say. And so we have in Deuteronomy, which is what Moses told him to say. And so we can go right to that. So just one example, Deuteronomy 27:17. Now, there's some crazy curses in here, like sleeping with your mother-in-law. And it's funny. It's like, does he really have to say that? And I guess he did. There's a curse in here for bedding an animal. Yeah. Hey, it's in the Bible. I'm like, do you really have to tell them that? Deuteronomy 27:17. "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen." So I just take this one. So in vast tracts of land, you would imagine that this could be easy to do. Where no one's looking, you could go out and grab the fence post and move it a couple acres towards the neighbor and then say, this is my new land. What are you going to call, a land surveyor? I don't think they have those, whatever they're called, sextants or extants or whatever they are. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. Now, why would a neighbor do this? Greed. It's a flowing thing through all of mankind right from the beginning. So everybody would say this, this is, and they would all say, amen, so be it, it's God's will. So what was to restrict the greed of one man who was tempted to secretly steal some of his neighbor's land? What was to restrict him? Well, first we have the law. Go to 28:15. Oh, and this goes on for sentence after sentence. "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl," meaning bad crop or low food. "Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock." And I wasn't going to read the whole thing, as you can. But it goes on and on and on to like boils, consumption, right? If any one person got all of this, right? So is this a restraint? Sure. Yeah. But now, of course, you could say, well, I did kind of move the fence post a little and nothing happened because God is patient and gracious. He would warn and warn and warn like he did with Israel. But to the end where he wouldn't carry them off in captivity for a good 1,000 years, in Judah at least. But they did. While they were there, there were certain tribes that lost wars with their neighbors because they violated this. They went back to idol worship. They went to do all the things that God said, and it came true. These things came upon them, and we're not told every circumstance. And so if you were heard of neighbor so-and-so who you knew moved the fence post, and that things happened to him, next time you saw him, he's covered in boils. I don't know. You'd be like, I don't think I'm going to do that. And so there's a restriction. What is it? It's the law, the curse of the law. Now, does this happen to us today? No. It doesn't. Yet if the believer... Now, is there divine discipline? Sure, but that is not of this type. Divine discipline is out of God's love to lead you back to blessing. The word curse isn't used of us in the New Testament, but what is loss. That's what's used. And a loss of opportunity to reap the blessings of what God has given you. The power within. That's what he talks about. It's to say, to walk in darkness. When you are a child of light, the arguments that are used in the New Testament is, this is who you are now. So why miss out on the benefits of that? And so, a man was motivated not to break the law because some of these things would come upon him. I say some, I can't imagine all. Yet if he became a believer in Jehovah, meaning that Jehovah would redeem Israel through the blood sacrifice in the future, of Jehovah's own making, not an animal sacrifice, and then come to love the Lord for all that he had done for Israel, then now why wouldn't he move the fence post? Isn't it different? It's not like, geez, I don't want to get leprosy. It's, you know, I love him for what he's done. So why should I take from a fellow Israelite? And so the motivation is completely changed. And so that's why Christ could say and did, he asked of one particular man who answered well in the Gospels, what is the first and foremost of the law? What is the highest command? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in that, I wouldn't do these things. At least, I'm not saying not perfectly, but there were, you know, things that I wouldn't do. And so, why would they love him? For the same reason that we love him, similar reason, but not of the same type, is that he loved them first. It says in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, what a beautiful verse this is. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, this again comes from Moses preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land. That's the whole book of Deuteronomy is about. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. In fact, one, really, Abraham. But because the Lord loved you. All right, so why would they love? It says right here, they're not chosen for any reason in and of themselves, because they're smart, because they're mighty. In fact, they're chosen for a completely different reason. They're the smallest. They're the most insignificant. And so I have chosen you to reveal my grace. Was there grace revealed in the Old Testament? Of course. Grace means gifts, and he gifted them with so much. And it is because the Lord loved you. So they could love him because he first loved them. And so because of this, the Old Testament believer would love God's other creatures. And so the second command, which would follow the first, if I love the Lord, your Lord my God, Jehovah Elohim, with all my heart, then of course I'm going to love my neighbor. That's God's child as well as I am. He has done the same things for him as he has done for me. And so, now, so then could an Israelite say, well, now I love God and I don't violate the law anymore? You can't say that because of the last curse listed. Go back to 27:26, Deuteronomy 27:26. This removes any notion of any Israelite, no matter how much he loves God, of being justified or made righteous by the law, by following the law, because you'd have to keep all of it. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not confirm to the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. Now Paul requotes this in Galatians and states that curses anyone who doesn't keep the whole law. He quotes this very verse. That's exactly, as a trained Pharisee, he knows exactly that this is exactly meaning that, is that cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. In other words, you have to do every single part of it perfectly. And so while I am a David, a Daniel, a Moses who loves God, there's no way I can say that I kept all of this. And so what does it remind me of year after year? Animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice, that I am in iniquity and I will be under the ultimate curse, which is separated from God forever. And so what does that do? Well, the believer would already know this, right? But to the Israelites, not all Israelites are believers during this time, they would that law would squeeze them to a certain direction, and that would be faith in the Savior. So under the law, there's no escape. There's no way to get out of it. No escape. The law shut them out of all forms of escape other than faith in the prophetic Messiah's blood sacrifice. And so as we'll see in Galatians, they had a faith that looked forward to the cross. It was a prophecy. Did they know all the details, his name, you know, they could have put two and two together and concluded it'd be on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, which, you know, all there's things that through prophecy they could know, but could they really fully see all? And in fact, not. So there's, on our side of the cross, by the fact that we're looking back at it historically, our faith in the New Testament is called a different faith. Oh, it's faith in the same thing. It's just that one looks back, it's a historical faith, and one is a prophetic faith. And that's important to know for our next passage. But first to know, there's no escape here. And so if we're under this, then we're under the curses and the blessings. And even the blessings, once you come to understand what God has blessed us with in the church age, keep them. If that's what you have for me, after what, after this, what a letdown. Huge letdown. Well, I'm going to have healthy kids and lots of land and perfect crops and never get sick. Well, not never get sick, but be healthy and prosperous and rich. It's all wonderful stuff. But is it even remotely compared to what I am in Christ? It's not even close. And so that's a huge difference. And as well, the curse, it's not in our testament. So go to Galatians 3. The law is called a guardian by Paul. And who could have known this any better than him? The law was a jailer who held in custody those who were subjected to sin in order that they should not escape the consequences of their sins and their liability to punishment in the form of curses that God stated. You can't say that I kept all of this, and so is that curse coming on me? And so you couldn't escape the consciousness of sin and the liability to punishment under the curse. And so, you know, there's no way you say, well, I haven't moved the fence post. I haven't slept with his wife. You know, there's many things that I haven't done. But yeah, but whoa, you know, don't forget the last one. Did you keep it all? Did you keep it all perfectly? You know, no. I mean, if you're going to be honest with yourself, no. So this is the evil of the Pharisees that came later. If they asked him, did you keep it all? They'd be, oh, yeah, yes, I have. You know, as Christ talked about when he talked about the publican and the Pharisee were in the temple, he says, I tithe of everything that I do, I pray so many times a day, I fast, I do all of this, I keep the law perfectly. And they're lying to themselves. So we find Paul in the New Testament expounding on this very thing in Galatians 3. And so I probably want to take some time to do so before we get back to Galatians 5 and look at this. Some of his flock were fooled, and the churches in Galatia, which is Asia Minor, they were fooled into returning to the Mosaic Law as a means of worshiping God. So if you say, I worship God by doing his commands, in a way you have to state caveat that with, you know, that your outflow of doing God's commands in the church age, there has to be something to that or behind that that is of divine power and not of yourselves. And so as the worshiping of God actually comes prior to that. And I would say it's still worshiping God and what you do and producing the fruit that he has gifted you to do, absolutely. But none of that fruit occurs if we do not, in the church age, operate from what we are in our position in Christ, in which they were not in the old. So Galatians 3:23, it says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Now when he says we, he's going to change to you in two verses, but when he says we, he's speaking of the Jews, him and all the Jews, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Pagans in the ancient world didn't put themselves under anything like the Mosaic Law. They had their own systems of mysticism and polytheism and such. So we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, what's kind of key here is that when it says before faith came, would they not have faith in the past? Well, of course they did. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It says the faith. There's a definite article that for some reason, the New American Standard just says, nah, let's put it in. Not put it in. I don't get it. There's a solid, definite article right there that's clear to see. So it says, before the faith came. This is identifying not the quality of faith. That's the same. It is a specific kind of faith. This is an identity. When you say the, you're identifying something specific as opposed to the quality of the noun. And so the definite article identifies the faith in a historic Jesus, while faith in the Old Testament was in a prophetic Messiah who would someday atone for them. So that's what Paul means. He just says, now that faith has come, we have a name, we have a person, we have a cross, we know all about it. And so that is the faith. So, you know, at Pentecost, you can say to a Jew who's there at Pentecost when the church begins, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you'll be saved. And if that person says, I reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but I don't reject the concept of a Messiah. You know, I still think he's going to come. I don't think that this Jesus guy was it, right? And so I'm waiting for another one. And by that, the faith has changed. The identity of faith has changed. You can't say I still believe in a coming Messiah after Christ has come. And so before the faith came, and that's what it means. So sinners in the Old Testament, which is everybody, were kept guarded under the law with a view to their exercising faith in Christ. The law shut them up to one avenue of escape. Not that they could be made righteous or just through the law, but faith in Christ. And for 1,500 years this was in force, and it was the means of convicting sinners of their sins and causing them to look ahead in faith to the atonement of God that he would someday offer that would pay for their sins. And so that's why Paul could write so, almost you can feel him write it with a breath of air, like fresh air, that we're dead to the law but now married to Christ. You know, our old husband is dead. Romans 7, he wrote, our old husband is dead and now we're married to Jesus Christ. And he calls the law a curse. He calls it the law of sin and death, because it constantly reminded you that you were a sinner. You know, and every year, the Day of Atonement, there's the sins of Israel that have to be atoned for, the sacrifice is offered for. And that's when you had the scapegoat, you know, the one that the priest would put his hand on, and he'd draw lots for the one that would run into the wilderness. And it was a constant reminder every year, year after year after year. And of course, in the temple, day after day, because there was a morning sacrifice and an evening one. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of innocent animals killed to remind that you guys are in your sins. And none of you are righteous before me outside of what I'm going to do for you. Now, are we under that system now? No. Isn't that beautiful? You know, you got to say, well, you know, God, why'd you bless me by putting me in this age? You can't even ask that question, because God will say, I am the potter and you're the clay. And that's why I was kept, where, you know, all that we know of what we are and what God would do was a mystery to them. I can imagine if they knew, it would have been like, screw this. I guess I shouldn't say that behind the pulpit, but the heck with this. I'm not doing this. That's not fair. I don't know. God knows what he's doing, right? So verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor. Now he's still in the first person plural, speaking of Israel. The law has become our tutor. Not our tutor. We're never under it. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So tutor is an interesting word. It's pedagogos. Pedagogos, it's fun to say. It's where we get our word pedagogue, and it means, in our language, a pedagogue has come to mean a schoolmaster or a teacher. But in fact, it didn't mean that at all in the Greek and Roman world. And that's why it's important to go back, in this case, to the original language, because a pedagogos was a slave who had general charge over a boy that was 6 to 16 years old. In other words, he was supposed to take him to school. He was supposed to watch him. He was supposed to help him train. He was supposed to be his guide in terms of morality. He was entrusted with the moral supervision of the child. So obviously, a family would have to have enough status to have a slave that would take care of the child. So it's more than a tutor. It's a guard. It's a one that would, if the child wants to go somewhere where he's not supposed to go, the pedagogos would go, no to go-go. No, honey? No, kinda? I don't know. It's just a fun word to say, pedagogos. He said, no, you're not gone. So you see how the Mosaic Law was like this. You want to move the fence post? You want to take that man's wife into your bed? Well, do you remember the curses? Right? Do you know what can come upon you? Anyway, I'm not going to get into that. But what they did, they failed, they sinned, they brought the sacrifice to the priest. And that was to, if you think about it this way, in terms of what David said about what God looked for in the Old Testament when it came to animal sacrifices, which in no way paid for their sins, was a broken and contrite heart. So say I did bed my neighbor's wife, and I say, well, I don't want the curse, so I just grab an animal and take it to the priest and slice its throat and then make a date with her next week. You know what I mean? What if you went and you just said, here, priest, here's the animal, yeah, I committed adultery, and you just, you don't care. You don't care at all. It reveals no love for God, therefore no love for your neighbor, no belief in God, no love for all he's done for you as an Israelite and your nation. And that's why God said, the animal sacrifices mean nothing to me. They're supposed to mean to you that when you, because you do these things, this is what I need to do on your behalf, which is to sacrifice myself. It's going to be me. I'm going to be the priest and the sacrifice. And so when you look at that, you should love me. And in that love, even with them, there's devotion. Now, ours is it's a similar but of a different type in terms of we love him because he has poured his love into us, and now our devotion to him is not as one who he has done good stuff for. Our devotion to him is now one who he has taken into his very self in Christ. That's different. One who has been blessed and made the holy temple of God in which God himself indwells. How much closer could you get to God? And therefore, our love for him is a love of the most intimate and personal relationship that they did not have and that we're blessed with. And so that's why, yes, we have commands. Yes, we have a law. But the way in which we exercise that is completely different. And so that's why to mix the two completely takes away the beauty of what God has done for the church. So the law was a guardian to Israel to keep watch over those committed to its care, accompanying them with its commands and prohibitions, just like a pedagogos would do, keeping them in a condition of dependence and restraint, and continually revealing to them sin as a positive transgression. You did it. It's your fault. You sinned against me. The arrogance of the unbelieving Jew turned it into a system of righteousness. There's no way he believed God was your one who was going to save you and be a Pharisee or a Sadducee or any one of those who thought that the law could make them righteous. You're an unbeliever. And so the arrogance of the unbelieving Jew turned it into a system of righteousness by deceiving himself that he could actually keep all the commands of the law. So by describing the law as the pedagogos, Paul emphasizes both the inferiority of the law of grace and its temporary character. Because what happened when you turned 16, 17? No more pedagogos. So now here's the thing, right? Paul could say, we're set free from the law. You've been set free from your guardian. Now what do you do? Oh, yeah. Now I'm going to go to all those places he stopped me from going. Now I'm going to go do the stuff that he stopped me from doing because he would have ratted me out. Right? And so it shows us. Now we go into the church age, and what teachers of religion and legalism want to do is bring the pedagogos back to restrain you. But you're an adult son now. You're not under him anymore. And you know what that means? That means God has entrusted you with his higher commands. And say, God, are you going to restrain me now? Oh, no. No. No, no, no. I mean, yes. Sorry. I restrain you by means of God the Holy Spirit, but not by means of the law. See, you're an adult now, an adult son or daughter in my royal family. And so I'm entrusting you with my plan. And people get nervous about that. Teachers get nervous about that and I understand the reason, but it's just misplaced because it's not the New Testament way. It's not the way of the Christian way of life. And by compromising it with anything else totally removes its power. So 325. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Same word, pedagogos. Now faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So by switching now, what has he done? He's gone from we in verse 25 to you in verse 26. And by switching from we to you, Paul is now changing from referencing the Jews to referencing his readers. Believers, and as he'll say when he finishes here, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. These are all believers. So the wall between Jew and Gentile has been completely destroyed, and all believers become children of God in Christ Jesus. So when he says, by the way, faith in Christ Jesus, there should be a comma between faith and in Christ Jesus. He's not emphasizing the moment you believed in Christ, though he does in other places, just not here. He's not emphasizing your faith in Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing your faith and the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. He's emphasizing your position. We get that from the context. The original Greek doesn't have any punctuation at all. And so you grab it from the context. And that comes from the next verse, we'll see. But right here, we'll close here, and then we're going to continue tomorrow. Now, somebody who's listening to us, it's been commented before that I just keep going, and then I say, all right, let's pray. And people are like, what? I didn't even know it's close. Other teachers give a little heads up, you know, I've got 5 minutes left or something. And so someone asked, you know, it'd be cool if you said just to be continued, just to be fun. So I'm saying it for her. Sons is huios. I thought it'd be cool to name a kid this name. Huios. Sounds like a name. Sounds like a Mexican, Spanish name. A son of full age. That's important here. It's the most important part of this verse 26 because think of the context that goes from the pedagogos, which is over the young person, to what now? Now he says that faith has come. You're no longer under the guardian. Now you are all Huioses, sons of God. In context, no longer under the pedagogos. In grace, we have outgrown the surveillance of our former guardian, the law. God has gifted us in the church age of salvation with being adult sons. And so we call ourselves baby believers. And yes, we are. That's a legitimate label for the one who starts out. But his position is never that. No, God doesn't look at you as that. When God sees you, he sees his son. He sees an adult son. And therefore, there's no restraint of curses. Don't you think about it. And you're not pre-salvation, but you're, well, when you first started, let's say, in doctrine. And you get a whole bunch of stuff wrong. Believing wrong things, doing wrong things, right? Like a child. And yet God didn't zoom down and hit you with a thunderbolt and do those curses things that we just read about. He didn't do those things. He allowed you to grow in grace and knowledge. And so you didn't go from a child to being an adult. You always were. It's just that your brain, through transformation, through doctrine, had to catch up with who you actually are in Christ. And who you are in Christ doesn't increase or decrease. Who you are in Christ is just how you'll be for the rest of eternity. It's just that our minds, our souls, our hearts weren't caught up with that. All that God has done for us, He did at salvation. He hasn't changed a thing. It was all done for you then. And I was trying to communicate this last night, and I was thinking about it again today. I couldn't have been able to handle this wisdom when I first started. Because I think all of this is unbelievable. You know, beyond what mind can think, what eye can see, ear can hear. When we first started, that's how we were looking at things, with our eyes, with our ears, with our natural minds. And God knows that these things, even though you read them in the Scripture, as when you start out in doctrine your first few years, you read them and you're taught them, it doesn't really come to real fruition, except with some time. But then at time, your wisdom is catching up with who you are, who you always were, after the day you were born again and saved. And you are an adult son. We have outgrown the surveillance of the law. And so we do not need the surveillance of the law for legalism. To bring the law back to here to surveil us, is completely out of grace. Grace by God the Holy Spirit is your true restrainer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the truth that reveals to us these wonderful things that clarify them in our minds so we can walk in confidence. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
To a thrill that I